Well, yesterday we talked about the principles, the biblical principles or guidelines that we follow in order to build a model for whatever it is that we're facing. And now this morning, let's talk about how we go about, how we proceed to develop a model. When I was in at the University of Minnesota, I had a major in fine arts, among other things. And I learned two terms and came to appreciate two terms while I was in art school. And that was the idea of form and function. And good design simplifies a function down to its essential. So a lot of people feel, and I among them, that bad design is very Baroque. It's where you have all of this unnecessary stuff around it. That you can only look at that so long, and you have to get out of there. You find that real design is timeless. And there are a few examples of that around the world in the area of art. And it's fascinating to see something that was done several hundred years ago, maybe centuries ago, and you find that the design is just absolutely sensational. I think a few things like the Washington Monument would be an example of how that was started, interrupted during the Civil War. But it's a kind of thing that will be contemporary just kind of forever. The pyramids would be an example of something that will be eternally contemporary because the design is as clean as it is. And so you have form and you have function. And we find the same principle at work. For instance, the development of the automobile. Now, the original function of the automobile was transportation. Someone came up with the idea that the gasoline engine existed already, but it was kind of a toy. They didn't really know what to do with it. So they just turned it on and listened to it roar. But the time came when, you know, some farmer someplace, the horse probably died, and he was trying to figure out how to get to town. And so he looked at that wagon sitting there, and no horse. And he thought, well, now, wait a minute. If I take this little thing over here, this engine, and attach it to those wheels, I might be able to get to town without my horse. And so he tried that, and lo and behold, off roared the wagon with him in it. But there were a few defects. He crashed into a tree, and he thought, no, I've got to... He hollered, whoa, as hard, as loud as he could, but it still crashed into the tree. And he thought, now, there's got to be a way to get this thing to obey of brakes. And he took off again, and sure enough, he crashed into the tree again. And he found out that he's got to find some way to get those wheels to turn when he needs to. And so he came up with a steering wheel. And so off he went to town with a steering wheel and brakes and this gasoline engine roaring along. And when he got into town, everybody's eyes fell out of their head. He had come up with he had satisfied a function. He had gotten to town. That was what he was trying to do, was get to town. Well, pretty soon he was the talk of the town. It took about an hour for everybody to talk about this guy driving around in his wagon without a horse. And so it wasn't long until he realized that other people wanted some of those, and so he quit growing corn and started making wagons that go to town without a horse. And so the automobile was born. Then he observed something else. He observed that people who drive to town in a wagon without a horse feel good about themselves because they have something other people don't have. And he noticed that the people standing on the boardwalk watching this guy come in a wagon without a horse feel jealousy. And so all of a sudden, he gets an idea. He thinks, he understands, perceiving the effect, he understands that a wagon that roars along without a horse is a status symbol. And so gradually, he begins to improve on this wagon, and it gets larger and has more flashy colors on it. And pretty soon, you have 2,000 pounds of metal carrying around a 160-pound man. And so you have changed the real function of that mechanism in the process. It is no longer just something that will get you to town. It's a status symbol. And so what happens is that you have a function and you have form, and then your function begins to change as the process goes along. We can diagram it this way. You start out with a function. And the original function is to get to town. And so you come up with a form, and the form is a wagon without a horse. And the result is that you accomplish your objective, and that is, you do get to town. Now, isn't that nice? Now, we find that the very same thing occurs in society. There are certain things that have to happen, and that's a function. It's just the natural activity of something. There are certain things that have to happen. And in Exodus chapter 18, we find that Moses was in trouble. Moses had this lineup of people waiting to see him day after day after day. And so one day his father-in-law, Jethro, showed up and wanted to just talk to his son-in-law. And someone says, fine, you know, get in line. So Jethro stands in line. And 2 days he stands in line. And finally, it's his turn to talk to his son-in-law. And he says, what is going on here? And Moses says, well, I've got to take care of all the needs of all these people. And he says, you know, you're neglecting my daughter. She's complained to me. And so Moses says, well, what am I going to do? And he says, well, use your head. You know, don't you have any other people around besides you that can do this kind of stuff? And Moses says, well, I never thought of that. And so Jethro said, well, you appoint 70 men. And, you know, he gave some suggestions. And Moses, you know, that's not a bad idea. You know, for a father-in-law, you're not all that bad. And so Moses picked 70 men. And he was able to spend more time with his wife and children. And you know, just life got an awful lot better. And so there was a need. There was a function that had to be exercised, and that was to judge Israel. And there was a form that emerged, which was this group of 70 men. And the result was that Moses was happier, the people of Israel were happier, and the problem was resolved. Well, now, we find that inevitable process occurs here. And the process is that the form begins to outlive the function. And the function begins to be lost. And so we get to Ezekiel chapter 8. And we find this same group of people, but something has happened to them. In Ezekiel chapter 8, you're familiar with this. God says, now, Ezekiel, I want to show you what's going on and why I'm going to judge this nation. So in verse 9, or verse 7, he says now, in the middle of the verse, he says, now, dig into this wall. And so he says, I dug in the wall, and I saw a doorway there. And so you see Ezekiel, and he's digging around in this wall, and he's making a hole, and then he comes to the doorway. And then God says, now, go on in, and go open the door, and see the wicked and detestable things that they are doing there. So I went in and looked, and I saw portrayed over all the walls all the kinds of crawling things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. And if you're familiar with the art of that period, you realize that it's basically pornography. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel. There they are. And you say, how are things going in Israel? Just fine. Everything's intact. We've got, you know, all 70 of them are there. The thing's going along just like usual. And Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan, was standing among them. Jezaniah was the man that had Moses' position at that time. And so they had the Moses' seat was filled, the structure was still there, but the result was just opposite of what the original result was supposed to be. Instead of this group judging Israel, it was bringing judgment upon Israel. And so he said, Son of man, this is verse 12, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. Again he said, you will see more detestable things that are even more detestable. And so we find that one of the tendencies, one of the principles that we find at work here, in the dynamic here, is that the form will outlive the function. It will persist whether the function is there or not. Form has an incredible resilience. And we find that even after the captivity and after people have been banished to Assyria and to Babylon, as soon as they came back, they reinstated that system, because in Matthew 23, we find that there they are, in place, in formation. Verse 1 of Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So the Sanhedrin was sort of the revival of this structure that Moses started out back there in Exodus 18. And he says, so you must obey and do what they tell you, but do not do what they do, for do not practice what they preach. And so instead of liberating the people, they were burdening the people with things that were not good for them. And we could go on. We find in John chapter 11, Lazarus had risen from the dead, and you know, that's kind of a sensational thing. When you know, you walk into a restaurant someplace, and here sits this guy that you'd buried the week before, you think, oh, how'd you get here? And so the explanation it would be something that would make you pause and think, and you would think that, you know, the raising of Lazarus would cause every person to stop and say, we have no option but to believe that this man is God. But unbelief knows no bounds in its irrationality. And that's why apologetics, like I said yesterday, isn't all that it's cracked up to be. But in verse 47 of John 11, then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. That's this form that we're talking about. And they said, what are we accomplishing? Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go like this, everyone will believe in him. What's the problem with that? Well, then our form will get messed up. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so the form is going to survive at all costs. That's the problem. Now, I don't have time, I don't want to take the time to go on and expand on that, but just let your imagination run, and you see the implications of that. And I've done a study of where the church of today has gotten its forms. And it started, actually, what we have today started with the Babylonian captivity. And you can trace it on up, and you can see that what we have today is basically traditional in terms of form. Now, the problem with this is that when we are committed to form and we allow a form to persist when the function is gone, we are sentenced, we are doomed to obsolescence. And the question is, how do we avoid obsolescence? And I was talking to Singletary, who's our missiologist, and he pointed out that it's a given that you know, groups become obsolete. And so he's saying it's a given that the navigators are going to become obsolete. Well, let's spend our lives proving that Singletary is wrong.
That won't take much effort.
Or are you saying it won't take much effort to prove that you're right? But the question is, how do we avoid obsolescence? Well, if we are committed to form, our obsolescence is guaranteed. But if we are committed to function, then it's a new ball game. If we are committed to function, then we have self-renewal built into our system. Now, what are the functions of the Navigator ministry? Well, there are really only three. There is evangelism, there is establishing, and there is equipping. Now, the point is, we need to do whatever we need to do to make sure that evangelism is going on effectively. And any ministry that has lost its cutting edge on evangelism is doomed to obsolescence very quickly. And then there is establishing. And the point is, we need to do whatever is necessary so that establishing goes on. And equipping. We just need to decide, make the hard decision, the tough decision, that we will do whatever we have to do, whatever has to be done to establish, or to rather to equip the people that we are ministering to. And often, we're paralyzed from doing the thing that we're supposed to do because of our fear of existing forms. And that's wrong. Or out of our reverence to existing forms. And so, we need to move back a step and say, what are the functions, and how are we doing, and how can we enhance the functions that we are committed to? Now, I think we need to make it clear that evangelism, establishing, and equipping are not uniquely navigator. I think any part of the body of Christ that does not have those three things in focus is in trouble and will become obsolete and irrelevant. And so it's not that we have a corner on those things. Those are absolutes for any effort that bears the name of Christian or the church. So, in summary, we observe that form outlasts function. That's just one of the laws of human nature and human behavior. The form is going to outlast function. And, in fact, function becomes an end in itself. And it comes to the point where the only result that we're after, like with the Sanhedrin, is that the function be preserved. Or the form be preserved, yeah. The form be preserved. Well, so we develop our model around the function. That's what I'm saying. We develop our model around the function. And so when we start a new ministry, we have to begin with evangelism. Now you say, well, we could begin by recruiting some people. You do it your way, and I'll do it mine. I'll start with evangelism. Because, you know, there's some very good reasons for not starting with recruiting, I think. You just learn the wrong things from the wrong people if you start with recruiting. I really believe that it's a strategic error to begin with recruiting. You start with evangelism. And I'll explain why as I go along. Maybe I could just illustrate. The thing is, you do whatever you have to do to get on the map in a place. Now, if you you can't sit down and ahead of time think out, okay, now what are our forms going to be? See, it's counterproductive for us here at this consultation to talk about how are we going to take formation. And our discussion about structure, I think we've agreed that at this point, our structure is not our problem. That's fine. But I hope we also understand that we are not particularly committed to our structure because we do not know what we're going to find once we begin to exercise the function in the sphere of ministry that we are contemplating here. And so we just do anything we can to get our score on the board. Get some people around us. And you're going to have to use some kind of form. There's no such thing as a ministry without form. Any activity has to take form. And you repeat an activity, and the form is reinforced, and you repeat it three or four times, and it's increasingly reinforced. And there's nothing wrong with that. You can't live life without form. And so the thing is, you need to draw some people around you that are representative of the kind of people you ultimately want to reach. See, we do not really understand the minds of the people that we want to reach. We do not really understand our targets yet. Now, we're not going to understand our target by reading books And, you know, that'll help. And by having consultations. We will understand our target by reaching some of those kind of people, and then they become our mentors. They are the ones who are going to teach us how to this ministry is to take form. And so whichever way you go, you're going to have to you're just going to have to do something to get those kind of people around you. Now, basically, I would say, by trial and error that you get those first people. And then once you get them, you learn from them. For example, when we first got to Brazil, I was in language school. And if, I don't know if any of you have ever learned another language, but it's an excruciating process. You're reduced down to babyhood. And you can't, you know, even ask for a glass of water. You can't even go out and buy bread. And it's just an excruciating experience establish yourself as an adult. And it takes, depending on the difficulty of the language, it takes, a year, 2 years, sometimes 5 years. Some languages take, 8, 9 years just to become reasonably conversant. And during that period where you can't communicate, for people like us, we build a head of steam, because here we are relating to these people, and we can talk maybe about the weather and repeat some phrases that we've learned, that day in language school. And we have this message burning inside of us, and we want to communicate it. And during the first months that I was in language school there, I got in with a group of about 40 guys who were just, right off the street, gross, guys in our concept, and played basketball with them. And so we'd go out, 3-4 times a week. And I just kind of hang out with those guys and learn all kinds of words. And and I'd come back to my language class and ask my teacher, what does such and such a word mean? And they'll just, they don't even want to tell me. And so some of the first words I learned in Portuguese, I can't repeat in public. But as I got to know those people, those guys, this desire to communicate the gospel was just growing up in me. And I was hanging around with Harry MacDonald, who started Young Life. And I was a lot more farther ahead in the language than he was, because I was there a semester before him. I had 3 months jump on him. And so I could say turn right and turn left, and he couldn't say that. There's just a little bit of difference between us. So after about 5 months, Harry'd been around about 3 months, and I'd been around about maybe 5-6 months. I said, "Okay, Harry," and he was playing ball with these guys too. And I said, "Okay, Harry, let's have it at your house, and I'll speak, okay?" And so Harry's house is bigger than mine, and so he said, "Fine, let's do it." Well, I prepared this little message. And I sat down, I wrote out about a 10-minute presentation of the gospel. And then I got my language teacher, one of my language teachers, to translate that into Portuguese. So I had it all written out in Portuguese. And I looked at that and I thought, man, I can't stand up and read that to these guys that are my buddies. So I thought, I've got to memorize it. Well, I didn't even know what the thing said. And so I spent 80 hours memorizing that baby. I spent 80 hours memorizing that 10-minute presentation. And I was so scared. I was just out of my mind, because I knew that if I would flub a phrase or a word, I didn't even have the language ability to ad lib and recoup and get back into it. So, I had to have that thing down cold. So we threw the party. And about 80 people showed up. And there were, all these guys, and they brought their their girlfriends along with them, and we had our Coke and 7-Up there, and they of course were expecting other things, and so the party was going along great, and everybody was having a good time, and in the middle of it, I stood up and kind of clapped my hands and said, okay, you know, and so I went into this presentation, and I clacked my way through that thing. And when I got done, you know, the party kind of resumed, and I was just ringed by guys, and they're standing there talking to me, and I didn't even understand what they were saying to me. And they didn't know that, because here I was speaking this Portuguese. So they thought, well, this guy speaks Portuguese, you know. And so, I don't know what they said. I never did understand, you know. And so, boy, afterwards, Harry and I were patting each other on the back and saying, man, we did it. You know, we're on our way. We've got this thing going. And we were so excited. And so we said, let's have another one. And so there was a farm was being born, see. So, you know, Harry bought some more pop, and I spent another 80 hours getting ready for the next one. And so the day came, and 3 people showed up. The language teacher that had translated the thing for me, her sister, and the guy that I bought my refrigerator from. Well, we spent the night trying to find out what had gone wrong. And finally, I got it out of this guy that I bought my refrigerator from. He could speak some English. And, of course, the language teacher knew some English, too. But what they said was this. They said, you know, they feel that you conned them because you threw a party and then you did something else. And so they felt that we lacked integrity. We had deceived them. Well, boy, that was a lesson. Because we do that in the U.S. all the time and get away with it. Don't we? We do that. And we get a group of people together, and somehow or other we feel even that we have to kind of make it valid by giving them some kind of a little deal at the end. You know, some little pitch. See? Well, I made a decision right there. I learned that, okay, a party is a party, and that's all it is, it's a party. If we're going to study the Bible, we're going to run the flag up, and it's going to be, in other words, I learned from that failure a very valuable lesson about what goes and what doesn't go. That's why I told you the story. It doesn't matter what you do, you're going to learn from it. Even if you fall flat on your face, you're going to learn from that. And so you just have to get moving, you have to do things, and then you learn from it, you take a reading from it. And you're going to have to pull the answers out of the people that you're targeting on. To see how they respond, how they feel about what you're doing. Well, it took several weeks to get even to get back on the basketball court with those guys. And finally, you know, their tolerance went up again, and they let us back in. And I don't know how it happened, but I managed to get 5 of them to agree that they ought to examine the Bible. And by this time, I was improving a little bit in the language, but not very much. And so we set up a Bible discussion. And I went out and I bought, Harry was along, so I went out and I bought 7 Bibles just alike. 7 New Testaments. And then I took the Gospel of John and I wrote in the margin the questions that I wanted to ask. And then I wrote the cross-references in the margin, just my Bible. And then when the time came, we sat down. You know, there were 7 of us. And we sat down and passed the Bibles out. And so I'd say, you know, turn to page so-and-so. So they'd turn there. And then I'd say, okay, Louise, you read the first paragraph. And he'd read the first paragraph. And then I'd ask my question. And then, you know, they'd be silent for a minute, and then someone would say something, someone else would say something, and someone would say something, and I wouldn't understand what they're saying. And finally, when it would kind of die down, I'd say, well, veja a página tal. And I'd say, you know, go look at such and such a page. And I'd have him, give him a cross-reference. And then I had to say, okay, Simões, you read, that verse. And so he'd read it. And then I'd say, I have another question on Portuguese. Vocês percebem a diferença entre as duas passagens? You know, do you see the difference between the correlation between the two passages? And so they'd talk a little bit, and I'd hear it, wouldn't understand it. And so I led these guys through the Gospel of John without my ever understanding what they were saying. And I learned something else. That those guys did not have the benefit of my profound understanding of the Gospel of John. And I discovered that they were better off that way. And so a form began to be born. And those guys came to Christ just by reading that, the Gospel of John and talking about it among themselves, and my hardly saying anything. And I had the advantage of not knowing the language. And so I thought, shut up. Let people discover for themselves. And I learned all kinds of things in that situation. Well, then, when we moved to the next city, to Curitiba, where we're going to start our ministry, I'd remembered those things. There are certain things that had become a part of my mental furniture, my understanding of how these people are. And still very limited with the language. But when I began to get involved with people in the scriptures, I would use that basic approach. I just say, okay, let's look at this and see what it says. And gradually, they would explain to themselves. They'd begin to explain the gospel to themselves, and understanding would come, and you just see it grow. And so I was more of an observer than anything else, and sort of a catalyst to bring the scriptures and the Holy Spirit in the person together. And it really revolutionized my approach to the ministry, where I learned to say less and less and to engage people more and more in the things that really represent the power of God. Prayer became a major thing. And the Word of God became a major thing. And it was because of my limitations that it had to be that way. Well, I could go on and describe how every single form we put together grew out of those kind of circumstances. But the important thing is that once we had a few people around us, we just bled them for feedback. And how do you feel about this? How does this go over? And you have to listen very carefully. And now that's a very fragile process, where you begin to make the people you're reaching your mentors. We know what's good for them. We know what works. We're old salts. We've been there. And so we might ask for some feedback, and the tendency is to ask for feedback and then go do what we know is right. Go do what we've always done. But when you begin to get feedback from people who are coming to Christ, at first they can't really even believe that you're serious. And how you listen, and the seriousness with which you take what they tell you, and what you do with that feedback is going to determine whether you get any more or not. And no hard feelings, but if they see that you really do not draw them out with the intent of listening and learning, you're not going to hear anymore. It's over. They just accept the fact that you know what you're doing, and they're going to let you do it your way. And what will happen is that your ministry will dry up, and people will gyrate on out, gravitate out, and you won't know what hit you. And so what I'm saying is we need to set up a laboratory where the people that we really want to reach, they're out there, and they've come in with us, and we learn from them. Now, let's see, time and distance. Let me give you an illustration. I told somebody around the table once. I was, I think this is important here. We had a leading missiologist at one of the divisional directors' meetings several years ago, and he was there to listen to us and to give us some feedback and to be sort of a friendly critic of the Navigator Ministry and vision. And after being with us for several days, Lauren asked him to evaluate what he heard and what he thought of the Navigator Ministry. And he said, well, I feel that you need to have better relationships with the church and do your ministry inside of the church. He's talking about the institutional church. And then he went on, and someone says, well, why do you say that? How is that? And he says, well, what you do is you take someone that's inside the church, and you take him off over here to train him. And then what you do with him, you make him a misfit back in the church, and you yourselves really don't know exactly what to do with him afterwards, and so you turn the person into a misfit. Well, I said, I raised my hand, and he didn't know, you know, who I was or where I came from. And he said, I said, well, doctor, I do not understand the Navigator vision to be that. I feel that we're basically called to disciple the unreconciled, the people outside of the church. And he says, well, if that's the case, then he says, I stand corrected. But then I went on to say, well, now, what about when we disciple people who are not a part of the church and are not amenable to becoming a part of the church? Then he says, well, but that's not a real problem. He said, because really, the people of the world can be churched by that which is there. And then he went on and stepped on the landmine. He says, now, for instance, in Brazil, and he didn't know where I'd come from, and he says, for instance, in Brazil, he says, I've been there many times, and he says, there are doctors and lawyers and engineers and people from all walks of life in the church, and so people that come to Christ there can integrate into the church that is there. Well, then I said, I've been in Brazil for, I think, 15 years at that time, and I can introduce you to several hundred, maybe a few thousand people who cannot relate to that which is there. Well, you know, that ended the discussion. But the thing that struck me was the difference in our perception. Now, the difference was that this missiologist was, whenever he would come to Brazil, he would see it from the point of view of the people that are inside. And as they perceive the Brazilian society, they perceive it through a certain lens and give what they see a particular interpretation. Now, my orientation came from out here. And so my perception of this and my perception of this society would be significantly different. The fact is, we were talking about two different worlds. And so for that, that's why I say we need to be careful who we allow to influence the forms and the construction of our ministry. We want to learn from the kind of people that we eventually want to reach. Okay. Now, another thing I think we need to take into consideration is that as we move to a different kind of person, a different target, our expectations are really going to have to change. And we need to, what we're going to discover, I think, is this. And Harv and I were talking about this yesterday, where we have the cradle, and we have the grave, death. And we pick up some people somewhere in between, don't we? So let's just say, for the sake of our discussion, that we start with the university years. Now, we began to work with the person with a different worldview. And we find that even though we begin with him as a freshman, lo and behold, it takes us, 18 months to really bring him to Christ. And so we might have another 18 months before he's gone. Now, he has basically a pagan worldview. And so we think, now we've got to turn this worldview around. And we do. And so we go to work on that, and we find that turning a worldview is a lot different than getting people through a few Bible study booklets. It's a whole different ballgame. And we need to approach the matter of bringing about change in that person's life in a different way. And so we find that just when the person is beginning to have a Christian worldview, he gets his diploma and he's gone. Now, that throws us into a crisis. Because we think, well, we're not even getting a disciple maker out of this. And after all, the vision of the navigators is laborers. And we're committed to that. And if we don't produce laborers, really, there's no future in what we're doing. And I personally believe that. That's kind of my bottom line conviction. And so we look at that, and we say, okay, in the university, but all we're successful in doing is bringing a person to faith in Christ and to begin to build his life around the Word of God. And he's gone. Well, if our objective is laborers, then we're either going to have to quit working with university students if we cannot realistically hope in that four-year period to turn them into laborers. We may have to give up on university ministry. Now, that would make a change in the structure, wouldn't it? Or we're going to have to find some way to accomplish that purpose. Now, I think one of the things we need to keep in focus is that we have to be realistic about the kind of progress that can be made in any given period of time. And we cannot allow ourselves to be deluded into thinking that we've done something, accomplished something, produced something that has really not happened. See, we can kind of rush people through and get them to perform certain things so that we can call them by certain labels. But if that, in fact, has not happened inside of their lives, if they have not undergone the change, that's going to backfire on us in the future. So, I'm suggesting that as we go into this, we're going to find that we are not going to be able to get as far in those first years as we are accustomed to in the past. So, what's the solution? Well, I'm not going to tell you what formation to take, but I think we need to recognize that there's going to have to be some continuity, and there's going to have to be some kind of an ongoing commitment after those university years to finish what we've begun. Now, what happens when a person graduates from university is that he goes into a period of transition. And in this period, everything changes. See, all of a sudden, he finds himself with a job. And it's one thing to flunk a course, another thing to get fired from a job. And so he's uptight about this job. He doesn't really know what he's doing. And he's just trying to get his feet on the ground. And so that's a frontal lobe concern that he has. And he's serious about this gal, and he gets married. And they began to have to think about, putting up a household and living life. And that involves economics, it involves lifestyle and everything else. They have some children. They become a part of society. They become involved with a group of neighbors and friends. And so they find that all at once they are coming to grips with a whole set of new things in life. And then there's the navigator, the friendly area rep. And he's saying, we need you for the ministry. He's saying, where are your new converts? Where are your disciples? Now, how does that set with a guy that's struggling with all of these other things? I mean, it's just one more pressure added to many others. And so he finds that he has to sometimes withdraw, create some distance between us and him, because we're asking for something that he's just not able to deliver. Now, if we're smart, we are going to, instead of being in competition with him on these things, if we're smart, we're going to facilitate his working his way through these things. Because I feel that this transition phase is by far and away the most critical period in a person's life. Because it is at that period that he is deciding what he is going to become. And if he is careless, and if he forgets the Mickey Mouse and gets on with the job, which in interpretation is the Navigator ministry, he is going to end up with virtually a pagan lifestyle. What's at stake here is whether the person really builds his life around the Word of God or not. And I feel that what we need to do in this transition phase is to help the person get a biblical view of work, of his profession, and of his marriage, of how to raise children, how to be a part of society, how to handle his finances, how to relate to the non-Christian world, how to relate to the body of Christ. I mean, there are all kinds of things that a person needs tremendous coaching on. If he is, in fact, going to pull himself out of the secularizing environment in which he lives. And it's at this point, I feel, that we need to produce a person who is truly counterculture. And so the emphasis at this point is not on ministry activity. The emphasis on this point is to be sure that your life becomes congruent with the Word of God. And so if we are perceived by the people that we have reached on the university campus as those people who will help me get my life together, they're going to bless us rather than run away from us. They're going to come to us rather than flee. See, and so let's not lay burdens on them. Let's lift burdens off their shoulders. They have an awful lot that they're having to cope with. And what we will do, if we are successful in this, is that we will, in fact, produce people who are salt, light, and seed in the world. Now, this period does not go on forever. A person doesn't spend his life in transition. And there comes a point where he has these things really pretty well worked out, because biblical principles work, and life becomes goes well, the degree to which you build them around the Word of God. But even after you've worked your way through all of these things, we have to recognize that we have not made a disciple maker yet. We do not have a laborer yet. Well, let's relax about that. As long as it's down in our souls that is what we are after, and as long as we are irreversibly committed to we are going to do whatever is necessary to see the people that we reach become laborers, my friends, that is going to happen. And somewhere out there, he's going to work his way through the transition, and he's going to find himself with the burning desire and the time, the availability to labor. And we'll call those the contribution years. And he'll have 40 of those. Now, I'm not saying we should keep them tied into the Navigator organization. I think we should think in terms of what we want is a movement of people who are freed up from having to have any particular label, but who know how to labor in the context of the society that he finds himself in. Okay. That's sort of an overview, I think. I think we need to just keep very clearly in mind what our ultimate objective is, what it is we're after, what's our vision. See, what's our calling? Well, it's laborers. who are able to do it wherever they are, and we will do whatever we have to do to see that accomplished. Those are the essentials of the ministry. Now, one final thing, and I've got 7 minutes to say it in. Anytime we reorganize or regroup, we run all kinds of risks, all kinds of dangers. And we'll be talking about those, I think, as we close off at 1:30. I'll be talking about some of the dangers. But I think one of the things that we need to recognize is that as we move into, say, coming back to the functions and reevaluating our forms and recommitting ourselves to the functions, that we will see that there will have to be new emphases in our ministry. There are going to have to be new things that we teach. We'll have to communicate knowledge in certain areas that we have not worried about in the past. And there will have to be new skills. There will have to be new emphases in our ministry. We're going to have to teach new things. There have to be new knowledge. And there have to be new skills. Now, when it comes to new emphases, I think what I've said just now, talking about this flow of producing a labor, there's going to have to be a new emphasis on being. Now, we've always been strong about talking about Christian character. But I don't think that we have been strong in communicating the idea that the Bible, the Word of God, must touch every corner of life. And that we have to go for congruence in life, of life, in every single area. And so we are after, what we're seeking, is that people begin to live the kingdom culture, where it's a culture that is reminiscent of the kingdom of God, rather than reminiscent of the secular society in which we live. And so in that sense, people are radicalized by the Word of God. And so it goes beyond Christian character and goes into just a whole lifestyle. And it's the idea of being mastered by the Word of God in every area of life. We want to be masters of the Word of God, but I think more important that the Word of God have mastery over us. And so there has to be a new emphasis, I feel, a review of what we teach, and a new emphasis on being. It's this thing of faith, hope, and love that we were talking about. I think another new emphasis is to bring into focus the fact of interdependence. This thing I said the other day, that I'm individually accountable before God. And I have got to assume, I can't blame the group for what happens to me. I am going to stand before God as an individual, and I am individually responsible to see that my life harmonizes with the purpose of God for that life. But at the same time, I have got to recognize that I am not going to be an effective laborer if I do not pool my gifts, pool my abilities, and pool my time with others. And so what I need is a little band of kindred spirits. And we need to teach people that early on. One of our problems, I feel, in the past in producing, being effective in the world is this. The Navigator ministry provides a structure. And so we have over here the Nav ministry. And there are a lot of forms involved in the Nav ministry. We have the team. We have, you know, our rallies. Just an accountability structure. We have authority. And things are pretty well programmed out. And so a person operating in here is pretty well taken care of as far as just guidance is concerned. Well, then he leaves the Nav ministry and he moves over to a new structure, which would be the local church. And once again, he finds himself in a structure. He is cared for, and there is provision made for his functioning in the dimensions of the Christian life. But what he misses is the mainstream that's going under the bridge, which is society. Because, you know, the pastors will admit that they are so involved with the people that come to them, that are attracted to them, who, you know, the migratory flock that kind of settles on a church, and they have all kinds of broken wings to take care of and needs to take care of, and it's hard for the local church to get outside of its own doors. And it's one of the frustrations of our better pastors in our society here, is that they admit that they can't get out beyond meeting the needs of the people in their own congregations and go fish in the mainstream of our society. Well, I believe that, or I'm praying that God will use the navigators, just as He used the navigators to awaken the church to the idea of follow-up, the need to take care of spiritual babes, and the contribution we made in the area of discipleship. If we can demonstrate that it's possible to fish this mainstream effectively, it can be a contribution to the body of Christ that would be just overpowering. But there, you need a little vessel to fish this mainstream. You need a little vehicle. And it seems to me that the vessel that we're talking about, whether it comes out of here or whether it comes out of here, is this little group, little body of kindred spirits who have it on their hearts to take the message to the world. And so I say we need to teach people this concept of interdependence, that I am a part of a larger thing. And what I can't do by myself, with a little help from my friends, I can pull it off. Okay, so there are a couple of things in terms of new emphasis. Okay, in terms of new knowledge, I think I've already said one thing we need to work at teaching people, and this thing we can put things together on this subject, is what the Bible does say about every area of life. And I just think we need to develop our ability to teach that so that we can help a person come up with an integrated philosophy of life that is biblical. And our distinction really rests on our ability, the success that we find in our ability to do that. Our distinction as the people of God in the world depends on that. I think another thing we need to do is make sure that people that we raise up really know the gospel. Now we take that as kind of a given. But do we say, you know, there's no gospel. If Jesus was not God, there's no gospel. And everybody says, right on. Okay, but now why? What's the mechanism behind that truth? Or we say, there's no gospel without the cross. Without the death of Christ, there's no gospel. Right on. But why? What's the mechanism behind that truth? See, it's possible to bring a Muslim to say Jesus was God. Not easy, but it's possible. But for him to swallow the idea that a man like Jesus would be allowed to be crucified is just absolutely abhorrent to him. And so we say, well, can we paint over that? Get him to believe that Jesus is God? No, there's no salvation without the cross, okay? Why isn't there salvation without the cross? Do we understand that? We say, okay, there's no salvation without the resurrection. Right. Why? And there's no salvation if there's no faith. Because it's a faith, it's by faith that we appropriate the grace of God, and if it's not grace by faith, it's not the gospel. Okay? Right. Why? See, do we understand those things? And I feel that we need to raise up people who are gripped by the truth of the gospel, who really understand the truth of the gospel. And so there just needs to be a refocus, an emphasis on those things. Then I think that there are new skills. And I just have three of them listed here. I think we need skills in boat building. We need boat building skills, and looking at that illustration, you know what I mean. What does it mean to have somebody out there in the mainstream? How do we keep that boat dynamic? How do we keep it moving? How do we keep this little band of kindred spirits from just kind of going to seed. And what do we do with the implications of that? And so I think that there needs to be skills taught in how to do that. And I think another thing, a new skill that we need to work on, I see it being born here, is new skills in building bridges of interest. Being able to relate to the non-Christian world in such a way that they are not put off by us, and in such a way that we can pick their interest and get them to say, yeah, I want to take a look at what you've got. And so just there needs to be new skills in developing bridges of interest. And then I think third, we need to give people the skills, just as we have taught people to give their testimony, as we taught people to present the bridge illustration, as we taught people to use the Roman way or whatever it is that we do as we present the gospel. I think we need to teach people how to teach the gospel, how to guide people in the scriptures into the gospel. And that involves things like asking questions. It involves coping with disagreement. It involves keeping interest up. It involves group dynamics and those kind of things. So as we develop a model, just in summary, what we're saying is we begin by understanding that there are certain functions that must go on, and we can't settle for not discovering how to exercise the three basic functions of the ministry. And our commitment is to the function and not to the form. We learn how to develop new forms. There's no such thing as a formless ministry, but we learn how to develop new forms that fit, that wear well with the people we're reaching by learning from the people we are going to. Then, as we discover a form that works, we take a look at what we are creating, and we say, okay, now, how do we make this reproducible? Well, let's reduce this down to the essentials. You know, like the fundamentals of basketball, the fundamentals of football. Let's reduce it down to the fundamentals, and we can, by reducing them, by understanding them, make them teachable, and or pass onable, and we can teach them to other people. So I've described a rather long process. We're talking maybe about years, but I think they're years of adventure. I don't think we should be intimidated by them. I think it's just something that we're going to do, and we're going to see God's blessing as we do that. So that's what I have to say. I think we have a coffee break now, don't we?